Teaching the doctrine of freedom for those of you who may have forgotten. And the doctrine of freedom is really taken from a study that we began quite a few months ago in the area of the Old Testament where Ahab had taken a piece of property that didn't belong to him. So with that, we just simply reflected on any organization or any individual that deems to take upon itself the right and privilege of taking what is not theirs impinges upon the freedoms of the individual. I think with the current events in the situation in Kuwait, there's a good illustration of a madman who is attempting to take what is not his. And I think that our response to that is fully justified. And we trust, of course, that you are supportive of our military and our reaction to the situation as such. The doctrine of freedom is important for us to understand because the very fact that we can come together this morning without fear of having anyone come in and tell me or you to do what we're doing without volition must be understood in the light of that freedom. When we lose that freedom, we lose the privilege of assembly. We lose the privilege of free expression. We lose the privilege of free speech. We lose the privilege of free press. And so the key to our appreciating freedom is the fact that not only are we born again of the Spirit of God, and not only as positive believers to the Word of God, we constitute a client nation, but that we have an expression of that client nation relationship. What is that client nation relationship? It's called evangelism. The greatest expression of freedom that we have in this country is the ability of the born-again believer to take the message of the gospel to those that know not Christ as Savior. And so we began a few weeks ago the study of evangelism. Let's review a few things that we've already covered and then move on in our study. I did not in any way, by the way, try to influence Ralph as to what he taught. I will ask some of you later. I did get your reports regarding Bob's ministry, however, and for those of you that missed it because you felt that, well, the pastor isn't here, so why should I come? You probably missed something very, very important. I read most of his notes, and it went right along with things that I've been currently teaching during the week. And, of course, I'm sure that Ralph, being led of the Spirit of God, filled in that information as well. The first thing we noted in our study of evangelism is that personal evangelism should be conducted by all believers. So immediately we're confronted with a volitional, responsible position, and that is, what are we going to do with a message that has been committed to us? We can either sit on it, we can hide our candle, as it were, under the bed. We can allow the light of the world to be dimmed by our inappropriate uses of the privilege of evangelism, or we can claim the prerogative as believers and go out and witness. We can evangelize. Remember, please, that no one else is going to do it. God could have been pleased to make rocks speak. He could have had mountains shout out the gospel message. He could have written the gospel across the skies. There are many ways in which he could have been pleased to present the gospel to the unsaved, but he chose to use what he considers the foolishness of preaching. Now, the foolishness of preaching does not mean that preaching is foolishness, but to them that perish, it is. So when we minister the word, we must realize that, first of all, we have a responsibility to do so as a believer in Christ. Some people get the idea that the only ones that are supposed to witness are pastors. Well, that's nonsense. Others think the only ones that really have that gift are the evangelists, and therefore, why should I do it? They have the gift. No. Every one of us has the responsibility because there has been committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't ever get the idea that there are superior and inferior Christians. I despise that term clergy. I've never considered myself a clergyman. I never will. I don't like the idea of looking at another individual or have somebody look at me as being something superior or inferior on the basis of my position or on the size of this local assembly. Whether this church is big or small, that's God's choice. Pastors who have small churches are not small pastors. They have just the dynamic of ministry of those that have large churches. Some pastors that I know that have super large churches should be selling insurance or mopping floors somewhere rather than ministering, because they're not ministering. They just have a big social club. So the size of the group doesn't matter. And of course, the responsibility that we have is very important. Why? Because we're all, I repeat, we're all in full-time Christian service. You have been set apart by the Spirit of God by virtue of the fact that you are a believer in Christ. Secondly, you have the responsibility to pass that message on to the unsaved, but on the basis of your free choice, on the basis of your volition, you can do as you please. You can shut your mouth and live the rest of your life never saying anything to anyone about the marvelous plan of God that you heard, by the way, that you responded to, and that you enjoy. So how will they hear except someone tell them? And who's the someone? Well, think within yourself right now, I am that someone. And if I don't do it, then that part of the someone is not being done. Don't ever think that because you don't do it, somebody else is doing it for you. You see, we always have the idea, and this is what happens when you have big government, that, well, somebody will take care of me. Somebody will fill up the deficiency. Someone will take up the slack. Someone will, and I'm here to tell you someone won't. It's just like the exercise of gifts within the local church. If you're not doing it, that part of your gift is not being used. No one else can take up your responsible gift exercise. The same thing with witnessing. If you're not witnessing, somebody else isn't doing it for you. Now, someone else may have the privilege to witness to one that you did not witness to, because remember that the unbeliever does not remain as such because you didn't witness to them. That's arrogance. Anyone who gets the idea, or any pastor that stands before a congregation and says to that congregation, if you don't witness to that individual and they go to hell, it's your fault. That's garbage. Don't you ever believe that. No one ever goes to the lake of fire except it's their fault. They rejected Christ the Savior. You say, well, I didn't tell them. Well, somebody else will. And you'll lose the privilege of having that area of ministry. It's a ministry that we all have. So under point one again, personal evangelism is conducted by all believers. And based on your responsibility and your volitional decisions in life, you will or you will not witness. Now the thing, of course, that we're trying to do in this particular class is to give you the tools that are necessary so that you can become effective. Recently, I was talking to someone about the exercise of spiritual gifts, and they said to me, well, if a person has a spiritual gift, why is it they have to go to school? In other words, if a pastor has a spiritual gift, why does he have to go to school if all he has to do is exercise his spiritual gift? And I proceeded to tell him very simply, and that's really the answer, it's simple, that you may have the gift, but if you don't know how to use your tools, you will never be effective. A gifted teacher, for example, may be able to teach based on their gifted ability, but if they don't have the proper tools. With a pastor, for example, one of the basic tools that he must have is the understanding of the original languages. And if he doesn't, then he better be able to follow some accurate analysis of what the original languages actually teach. Now, as most of you know, I am extremely prolific in the Greek language. not only because of my national heritage, but because of the 4 years of Greek that I took in college. I took 4 years of Greek in 2 years. I got better grades in second year and fourth year Greek than I did in first and third year. Why? Because I was bored. I sat in class, first year Greek, and I had to go with the rest of the people, alpha, beta, gamma, and all that business. Then the class would leave, and I'd sit right there, and I was in fourth year Greek. And the professor would stay in the same room, and he'd say, "All right, students, let's get our Bibles out. We're going to exegete from the Revelation." So less than 15 minutes before, I was alpha beta-ing, and 15 minutes later, I was exegeting from the original language. You say, "Well, didn't they take that into consideration?" No. When I asked for a bypass, they thought I had in surgery. When I asked to take the finals for first through third year Greek, they said to me, "No one's ever done that." I said, "Let's try it." And they said, "No, we can't do that." So I took 2 years, rather 4 years of Greek in 2 years. It was great. I had fun. But it was boring. The professor asked me to stand once, and he said, "Would you read this particular section in the way you pronounce Greek?" And I says, "You mean the right way?" And so I got up, and I read the entire thing. He says, "See, class, isn't that interesting?" He says, "It's going to be interesting to see how he'll be able to change his pronunciation before the 4 years are up." And I looked at him and I said, "Don't hold your breath. How can you give up a language and then start speaking it like un momento por favor business?" Now, that's Espanol, by the way, if you're not familiar with it, but I'm sure everyone here is. You know, take-o, frijoles, stuff like that. Point two, evangelism through the function of a spiritual gift, primarily that of the evangelist. And we recently had an evangelist here. If you've never met one, don't ever compare them with a pastor, because pastors are not evangelists, and evangelists are not pastors. An evangelist has one primary purpose, and that is to minister the unsaved, to the unsaved, the gospel, and accurately, and that's as far as he should go. Of course, when evangelists get involved in politics, that's a problem. When they attempt to exegete the word, that's even a bigger problem. They are generally gregarious. They are effervescent. They are certainly not like pastors. They do not have to teach on a nightly basis. They can have 5 or 6 messages, or maybe 10 with various illustrations. I like to think of them, and I'm not going to say that in their presence, but I like to think of an evangelist as a gospel comic. All right? You understand what I mean by that? He's kind of a comedian because he has an attitude that is quite funny. And I don't mean funny in the sense of weird, although I've met some weird evangelists, but he has a ministry that he can minister the same thing in other places where people haven't heard him and they think he's great. But if he stood in the same place and said the same thing year after year after year, eventually it would be, yeah, well, that's great. Change the subject. So he can go on his circuit. And he goes from city to city, from town to town, and generally confined within the client nation itself. Whereas the third area of evangelism is that of the missionary. And the missionary works out of a client nation and works in an area where the gospel is either unknown or he is led to minister to the needs of the individuals. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Not necessarily this morning. I think probably if my mind is in tune with Ralph's, he must have said something about that while he was here. Personal evangelism and witnessing, under point one, is the responsibility of every believer. Remember that it involves verbal as well as life. Please remember that too often what we say and what we do may differ so greatly that what we say is not heard because of what we do. The greatest of the two, as far as I'm concerned, is what we do, not what we say. People love to look at us as believers and see the success or the failure. When they see the failure, then it is simply nails their decision not to believe. Again, as someone told me many, many years ago, if that's a believer, I never want to be one. When we pass those critical tests in our lives, when people see us not reacting as they would normally, they take note. And they say, for example, well, now, I would have reacted this way. I'd have gotten mad. I'd have gotten angry. I'd have thrown a, well, you'll understand this, you Middle Westerners, a hissy. Yeah, I speak about 9 different languages, some of which are English in subcategories. When you're supposed to get ticked, you don't. When you're supposed to start throwing things, you don't. And so the unbeliever looks at that and says, well, now I know how I'd react in a given situation. I would throw something or somebody. There are some people that think that the solution to all their problems is throw their fists. That's not the answer. How are you going to witness to somebody that you've just knocked on their butt? Oh, by the way, on your way down, I want you to know Christ died for your sins. Not very effective, huh? I had a situation that occurred about 25 years ago. I was driving along the Long Island Expressway, which in some cases is the longest parking lot in the world because of the traffic, or the lack thereof. Traffic means something's moving. And so we were kind of looking this way and that way. My wife and I were... No, I was alone. And so a lot of times you try to jockey position, you know, so you can get ahead of... You ever done that? Well, I'm sure you do when you can move on the... freeways that we have here. And so apparently, now, still unknown to me, apparently the guy in back of me got annoyed because I did something that he didn't like. And so he started following me, and I got off the freeway, and I stopped at a stoplight, and so he pulled up alongside of me, and he said, listen, you. And all I could see was that sort of thing. So I rolled my window down, and I said, excuse me? And he said, get out of the car. I'm going to kick your blank. Now you fill in the blank, okay? And I said, why? And he started to explain to me why he did what I, you know, and so on. And I said, I didn't do that. He says, get out of the car. And I said, I'm not getting out of the car. Number one, I could see that he sat considerably higher in his than I did in mine. Number two, his one arm looked as big as both of mine put together. And so that wasn't the problem. I just didn't want to engage in any sort of conflict. And I said, I don't think so. And he says, you're going to get out of the car. I'm going to drag you out of the car. And I said, I'm not going to get out of the car. Number one, what you said I did not do. And number two, I don't think this is the way to solve a problem. And he says, well, God bless you. And he drove off. Exact words. Well, God bless you. And he drove off. And then I yelled as he was driving, he has! You know. Don't you realize, people, that we're protected? Don't you realize that if you just simply sit back and relax in a given situation, you are totally encapsulated by the Spirit of God. But as soon as you stick your head out, like that rattlesnake did, someone is going to shoot it off. And when you stick your neck out, as it were, you lead with your chin. And you're arrogant. And you have chosen to get out of that sphere of power. Stay in the sphere of power. Now, that doesn't make you a coward. If I was in a combat situation, if I was still in the military or still with the police department, and I was confronted with situations, I used to use the necessary force to facilitate, whether it be the arrest or in the exercise of my military duties. Matter of fact, one night I got so excited, some of you know I used to smoke a pipe, and I had the thing between my teeth. And this guy went to grab me, and so I just grabbed his hands like this. All right? Now, I was considerably bigger then and much stronger. This was 15 years ago. And so I held his hands. And so he was doing one of these, you know, and so on. And all of a sudden, the pipe dropped to the ground. I bit the thing right in half because I was gritting down on my teeth as well. That made me mad. And when it hit the ground, it shattered. And some of you are thinking, well, that was the Lord telling you that you should quit. And so that was the next step. I just spun him around, I cuffed him, and I put him into the patrol car. On another occasion, I used force. The individual would not get out of the car. He had long hair, so I pulled him through the window. So you see, I'm not talking being a pacifist or a wishy-wash, but those were occasions when I was justified in doing what I did. Of course, they didn't think I did or had that justification. But if you're going to wear hair down to here and then you're going to try to give somebody a hard time, I said, get out of the car. And he said, no. And I said, you're going to get out of the car. And he said, no. And so I just reached in, I grabbed him by the head, and I pulled him right through the window, and he got out. Of course, it was police brutality. It was this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. I drew my weapon a few times. I never used it. I intend to use it. So you military people, relax. You law enforcement people, relax. We're not talking about the fact that you've got to be some kind of a wishy-wash to be a Christian. I despise that attitude that because you're a believer, you're a pacifist. Oh, no. No, 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 no. But you've got to know when to act and when not to act. You've got to know how the proper reaction is. Most act inappropriately. And as a result of that, there's some unbeliever watching them and saying, I don't see any difference between what that person claims they have because of what they said and what I have or don't have. But when they see there's a difference, as that young man said to a friend of mine, I don't know what he has, but that's what I want. How many of us can say that? How many of us can actually say that our lives are so lived that somebody else would want to have our type of life? Or would they rather say, who wants that? That's the ministry through the life. And then you see, once they see our life, then what we say speaks volumes. Rather than our shutting ourselves down before we ever open our mouths. We must understand as well that there are two areas of grace that we must keep in mind when we're witnessing to someone. First is the principle of common grace. Common grace is that grace which God provides for all members of the human race. So grace, in one area, common, is common to all. A simple illustration of common grace is the fact that rain falls upon the unbeliever's crops as well as the believer's crops. The same sun that is necessary to sustain life shines upon the unbeliever as well as the believer. That's common grace. Common grace is offered in the area of air to those who are unbelievers as well as believers to sustain life. You notice that we believers don't have any more oxygen available to us or any less pollution. If you have any problems with pollution, by the way, go to Mars. As long as you have progress, as long as you have forward advance in technology, you're always going to have an increase in pollution. But remember something. We are not going to pollute ourselves out of existence. Jesus Christ controls history. Then there is that area of grace, which is God's supply under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in providing salvation for the positive unbeliever. It's called efficacious grace. So common grace is the ministry of the Spirit providing the information so the unbeliever can make a choice. Whereas efficacious grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit providing for that individual salvation itself. You'll notice, by the way, in both cases, whether in common or efficacious grace, the believer may play a part, but not as important a part as some believers think. So let's get something on our notes. Salvation is of God. It's God that does the saving. There's a story told of D.L. Moody, not related to our Moody's. At least I don't think so. And he was in a specific area, and he had a habit, or at least it was a part of his ministry, to personally witness to someone a day. And so he'd come back to his hotel, he was upstairs, he looked out the window and he saw this man leaning against the light pole. So he said, there's the man I'm going to witness to. He went down, of course, he saw now why the man was leaning against the light pole. He wasn't trying to hold it up, it was holding him up. The guy would have probably blown about a 3.0 on the breathalyzer, which means that he was about 1% above death. So Moody walked up to him and started to witness to him. The man squared off and looked at him and he said, oh, I came to one of your meetings the other night. You saved me. Moody said, I must have, because if the Lord had, you wouldn't be in the condition you're in right now. You get it? You don't save anybody. God that does the saving. God, the Holy Spirit's ministry and efficacious grace takes that message which you have presented and makes it very clear to that unbeliever. As long as he is sending out that little necessary signal, when we were up at the property, as you know, it's in the Kingman area, and so up to this time, I've never had any problem reaching the Kingman repeater on 2 meters. For some strange reason, I had one antenna that did absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Put another one on, and I tried it. I could see the signal was very, very weak. I used to be able to hit it on low power. I could barely hit it on high power. And every so often, I would hear the repeater identify itself. But very faint. Seemed like it was, instead of 50 miles, 500 miles. Well, come to find out that both antennas were faulty. The point I'm getting at is the signal that the unbeliever sends out is based on their extremely faulty antennas. It's a weak signal, but God the Holy Spirit picks it up and provides that information in common grace. And then when that signal continues in positive volition to the gospel as presented by you to them, The Holy Spirit then works within that individual salvation. And therefore, salvation is of the Lord. It's not ours. Another area that must be presented is the message itself. Gospel must come from the only weapon that we possess in witnessing. It's called the Word of God. It's called the Bible. And accurate information relative to the unbeliever's need must be communicated. You can't get involved, for example, in extraneous things. Things that are unrelated. Stick to the message. Think of yourself as a salesman. You have a product. I like this product because it's incomparable. See, there is no brand X. There's no other message. There's no other name. The Word of God itself says there's no name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name except the name of what? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Don't worry about what so-and-so teaches. Don't worry about, don't concern yourself with this cult or that group or that group. They don't have a message. There's no salvation in those messages. All they have is, well, maybe, and if it's always an if. They come to your door. You open the door. Yes. They want you to awake. You're already awake. They want to light your gospel. Your gospel is already lit. And then you interrogate them. You say to them, what have you got to offer? Tell you what, if what you have is better than what I have, I'll take what you have. So they start in. I said, wait a minute. You mean I can't know I'm saved? Well, no, nobody can. Whoop! Hold it right there. I do. I know I'm saved. Well, the guy's standing at the door. That's rather presumptuous, isn't it? No, it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. No. Well, how about... Well, what about... Well, guy goes, no. Inferior. Junk. Garbage. Don't need that. I'm eternally secure. I know I'm saved. I'm bound for heaven. And I'm never going to make up the 144,000. Neither are you. No, the ones you think have already. That's when I used to be in the area of verbal confrontation. Say, what do you do now? I say, no thanks. Knock at the door yesterday. My wife goes to the door. Yes? We'd like to invite you to a Bible study. Really? My wife responded by simply saying, well, we have Bible studies every night. My husband is the Bible teacher. Oh, really? Where? Westside Bible Church. Oh. Well, we'd like to invite you. Stubborn. Well, we'd like to invite you anyway. Yeah, sure. My husband will just stop teaching where he's teaching and go to your Bible classes. Anyway, she didn't say that. I would have said that. See? You know my wife. She's, yes. So they started in. Well, we'd like to just share with you some of the things you'd learn. Really. They started in. Baptismal regeneration. Not saved unless you're baptized. You know what she said? Whoa! That's New York for stop. No good. Inferior. Bible doesn't teach that. Thanks, but no thanks. That's all you got to do. They give you a tract, you give them one. Huh? Make sure you give them the right one, though. don't give four things God wants every Jew to know to a Mormon. I mean, that doesn't work. See? There are plenty of tracts out there, by the way. You say, well, are they really effective? Yes. You realize that people have gotten saved by just reading half of a tract? Guy driving along one time, man hitchhiking. He passed by, stopped the car, man thought he was going to pick him up, hand him a tract and drove off. Guy opened it up and he said, oh, Jesus stuff. Tore it up. Threw it on the ground. Weeks later, another man standing in that same spot, going like this, looks down at the ground, sees this tract, part of it, just part of it. Picked it up and read it. Hey, what did he read? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And guess what?
He was saved.
Works. Even half. Even pieces. One of the greatest evangelists along the East Coast had an experience similar to that. There was another man in Africa who found a part of a tract, just a part of a tract. And what he read was John 3:16 in his language. And he responded to that message. Okay? Then he started to grow with that message. It's all he had, no Bible. He went up and down the coast of Africa preaching Christ from John 3:16. Then he met a missionary one day. You know what he asked the missionary? He says, you know, this is a tremendous book. All he had was a part of a tract that someone had torn up. And he says, I have a question. He says, this is so fantastic. Is there any more? Is there any more to it? And he led hundreds to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with one verse. That's all he knew. Can you imagine his elation when somebody handed him an entire Bible? Says, you want more? Look at this. Man, he must have started, The Bible is the absolute norm for truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Repeat, the Bible is the absolute norm for truth. Outside of the Word, no truth. I was in a psychology class quite a few years ago, being taught by a Lutheran psychologist. I know he was Lutheran because he told me afterwards that he was a graduate of a Lutheran seminary in the area. And so we were talking, so he stood up there and he looked very, you know, profound as he looked across the 40-some-odd students in this class, and he said, there was a question that was asked many, many years ago, and who can answer it? And so the question was, what is truth? Everybody, you know, you could hear the class buzzing. What is truth? You know who asked that question, don't you? Pontius Pilate. Now raise my hand. And he said, yes. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. More buzz. I was hoping he'd respond affirmatively. He didn't. He said, well, yes, that's biblical. Oh, really? The Bible is the norm for truth. There is no truth without the Word. Listen, anything that's worth anything in life has rules. It has instructions. You know, when everything fails, what do? Christmas season will be coming up here pretty quick, and some of you parents are going to start assembling bicycles and so on and so forth. You don't put the wheels on before you get the little things on and so on. And when you do, it says, don't do this until you've done that, and you've already done it. Because you didn't read the rules. You know why most people have problems with computers? They don't read the directions. It's unbelievable. How many people have said to me, why is it you can use your computer so efficiently? And I said, I learned the very simplest of the operation of the machine. And they said, what's that? And I said, DOS. What's DOS? And I say, well, you have a body. If I took your heart out, that's DOS. He says, yeah, but I have this program. And he says, I have that program. And I have this one and this one and that one and this one and that one and that one and that one. And I said, hey, every one of those that you spend so much money on is already in your DOS. It is? I better learn something about DOS. Right. Unless you've got a Macintosh, then you got to learn something about apples. Computers, that is. When everything fails, read the directions. Can you imagine somebody that's never driven an automobile in their life getting into a car and trying to figure out how to get the thing moving? Now, you do it every day. Of course, some of you drive as if you never took any instruction, but nevertheless, my sarcasm, I've seen some of you drive. Your name would be right along of Jehu, the reckless driver of the Old Testament. It says he drove his chariot feverishly, furiously. The Hebrew of that, by the way, means pretty bad. People, you're supposed to drive your car, not aim it. Okay? It's an automobile, not a weapon. You don't hone in on somebody and say, ooh, I think I can get that one. Can you imagine? Give the person the key and say, go ahead, take it. Yeah, I figure that out. Now, what do I do with this? Now, with the new ones, right? Click. Now, why? Need instruction. You're going to witness to people. You're going to instruct people. There used to be, I don't know if it still exists, but there used to be a managerial training session where they would be training managers or people in high places to see whether or not they were able to properly communicate orders. And so they said, let's see how well you are able to communicate one of the simplest things that people do, and that is smoking a cigarette. Now, no offense, if you're a non-smoker, relax, quit smiling. The object was for the instructor, the witnesser, to instruct the witnessee how, from start to finish. And so I'd say, all right, get the pack out of your pocket. Pack of what? See? Get the pack of cigarettes out of your pocket. All right? And so the other guy would follow. Of course, he was very, very exact. And he'd say, now, grab the little part. What little part? See? Inaccurate. Well, the red... Anyway, remove it. So he just... I guess... No, carefully, all right, carefully. Now, rip a little part of the corner off. And so he'd reach underneath, pull a corner, or a corner over here. No, at the top. Tear a little part of the corner off. All right. You always get him on this one. Tap one out. Tap one out. Next thing, what do you say?
Put it in your mouth. You see? No, place it between your lips. Which way?
Do it this way. Now, the guy was ridiculous, but in effect, he was very effective because he was showing that unless you are accurate in your presentation, the person on the other side may not understand what you're talking about. You may know what you're talking about. You understand everything there is to know, but are you properly communicating to that individual what is to be known? Tonight, the information. What is the information? What is pertinent? What is absolutely necessary in the presentation of the gospel? We'll also cover what's not necessary. But what bare bones gospel witnessing? Where a person can hear and respond and believe. Well, if you're interested, we'll see you tonight. For those of you, by the way, that may be here this morning without Christ and without hope, avail yourself of the situation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you for the word this morning, the things that we could know and understand, the things that we must realize we're responsible to give. And that is that marvelous message of thy saving work. Thou hast committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. It is our desire that many would come to know Christ as Savior. And may this local assembly be known not only as a place where the word is taught to those who are saved, but also an evangelistic outreach to those who are not. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.